This morning is going to be from 1 Corinthians. If you're in your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 961. We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. It's entitled The Resurrection of Christ. It's a great thing we can remember at this time of the year, and it should give us hope through the whole year. Again, in your pew Bibles, it's pages 961. First Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles. At last, to the one ultimately born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I, they, so we preached, and you believed.
For you to be with us today, we're so glad to have so many visitors and friends and families of our members. It truly has been a delight so far to worship our risen Christ together. We're so glad that you're here. I wonder if you would join me in a word of prayer as I ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are a blessed people. We are blessed because we stand in your presence unashamed. We come before you with boldness. Because we come clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we come serving a Savior that not only died for our sins and so satisfied your wrath towards us, but we serve a risen Savior and a victorious King. And Lord, we know that you are pleased with him. We know that you are satisfied in him. And so you can deal favorably with us, your people. Lord, I thank you for the many ways that you have blessed us. Countless, even small evidences of blessing that we see each and every day. But we thank you most importantly for dealing with our greatest need, and that is our need of a Savior, our need to be reconciled with you. Lord, there are no doubt many in this place today who have not been reconciled to you, that it is not as of yet their testimony that they have been redeemed by the blood of the risen Lamb. And I just pray that you would, by the same kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead, move and work by your Holy Spirit in all of our hearts here today. Lord, as we look to your word, as we seek to be filled from the truth that is in your word, I pray that your Spirit would attend it and that it would minister truth to each and every one of our hearts so that we might go away changed people with a view to serve you and live for you with all that we have and with all that we are. We pray that you would be glorified in this place today, that you would bring much praise and adoration to the risen Christ through our proclamation of his gospel and through the praises that we sing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this really has been a blessing for me. This has been a wonderful day so far. I love Easter very much. I love Resurrection Day. Marcia, I want to clarify that. Easter or Resurrection Day, I'll probably be using the two terms interchangeably. But I love Easter. And for me, it just brings back a bunch of good memories from when I was a kid. You know, most of those memories involve chocolate or cream. But I remember so much about this weekend when I was a kid. One thing that sticks out most in my mind is that the church that I grew up in, every year for Easter, we had a joint service with some sister churches from around the area. And that was such a cool thing for a young kid to get to go do. It was a whole new flock of people. When I got a little older, it was a whole new flock of girls. There was just so many cool things. We had a luncheon afterwards, and there was all new kinds of foods that I'd never seen before. They had this, the ladies from those other churches were able to make some kind of peanut butter sandwich that was in a spiral, like with pink bread. And the ladies from our church had never done that. So I was just blown away by all these wonderful things that in my young mind came with Easter. But of course, as I got a little bit older, my memories of Easter got a little bit more significant and more mature. For example, being here with you today is a real honor. And Easter will now forever be linked in my mind with my first Sunday as a pastor here at Grace Baptist Church. So that's firmly fixed in my mind as attending Easter. But obviously, Easter is such a wonderful holiday. It is so significant to me because it is a time when I can fix my soul and my mind around what it was that Christ did for me on this weekend 2,000 years ago. I get to, for a real focused time, just meditate and think about the glories of Calvary and the empty tomb. And I hope that you also have had time to do that as you've seen this weekend approaching. Now, I've been around church folks long enough to know that there's probably some super spiritual Scrooge types that aren't so crazy about Easter. You know, there's some people that think, I don't know why we have to focus on the resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ one time of year. This is something that we should be focusing on every weekend, all year round. And there's a sense where I get that. I totally understand. We ought to be focusing on the events of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection all year round. But I think it's fair to say, because of our human nature, because we are weak, because we are limited, it's often good to have these reminders built even into the calendar where we can focus, like I said, our attention and our minds and our hearts in a very specific and a very pointed way. And this is realistic because we need reminders. I think we just have to face the facts that we do not have good memories, and we need to have these kind of constant reminders. Our limited human nature really requires it. We need reminders, it strikes me, for a couple of different reasons. First of all, because we're so forgetful. You know, we're the type of people that, what was I talking about? We're the type of people that just constantly forget stuff. And so in order to remember the most significant things, we devise a bunch of techniques and a bunch of devices that will help us to remember since we're so prone to forget. I know some of you older people may have been used to that trick where you tie a string around your finger. Thankfully, that kind of passed out of fashion before I came on the scene, because I'm sure that wouldn't have worked for me. I would forget what the string was supposed to remind me of, let alone I don't know how I would even tie it on my hand. I need two hands to tie stuff, and if one of them's occupied, I don't think I could even do it. But I'm part of a generation that has all these neat kind of ways to remind ourselves about stuff. We log on to some internet site, jot.com, and we can write ourselves some notes that will text us or email us or tweet us whenever we know we have to do something, like our wife's birthday or something, so we don't forget. We have all these devices that are designed. The only reason they're in existence is because we have horrible memories. And we ought to just embrace that, I think. I don't know that there's much that we can do about it. And there's a wonderful encouragement knowing that Jesus Christ himself identifies with this. And he, as one hymn writer says, he stoops to our weakness. He understands our frame. He knows that we're dust. He understands the limitations of our human nature. And so he helps us to remember. We celebrated early on the Lord's Supper. And what is the Lord's Supper other than an institutionalized reminder for us, because we are so prone to forget? We are so prone to forget that Christ has died to seal our pardon, And so we have to, and so Jesus institutes a supper that we can take when as often as we take it, but we do it in remembrance of him. Again, this is just because of our frailty, because of our proneness to forget. We also need reminders all the time, it strikes me, because we are fickle people. We're not just forgetful, we're fickle. And that is, we are not constant, we're not loyal in our affections. And we're always kind of drifting. Another hymn writer has written that we're prone to wander, and Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And the idea there is that we forget in a way that has us turn our attention away from the things that we know, away from Christ. And so we need the kind of reminders that will curb our fickleness. You know, it strikes me that a wedding ring has a lot of different functions. It can ward off annoying girls because it gives them the message that you're off the table, you're not an option, and so you ought to go bug someone else. But it also serves as a reminder to us as married people that are tempted in our fickleness to be disloyal in our intentions and affections. And as soon as we feel ourselves drifting off, we have a reminder that reminds us that other person is off limits. That other person is out of bounds because I have entered into covenant love and faithfulness with someone else. And so the wedding ring, among other things, it's a reminder that helps us in our fickleness. We need constant reminders because we're forgetful and because we're fickle. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we come to a portion of scripture in which the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that is in desperate need of a reminder because they are forgetful, but also because they are fickle. There has been a certain group that has infiltrated them in Corinth and are now trying to convince them to be disloyal in their affections for Christ. They're introducing a new doctrine. They're introducing doubt of old doctrines. And because the Corinthian believers seem to be falling for this, they, in their fickleness and forgetfulness, seem to be going down this road, it is absolutely necessary that the Apostle Paul write a letter to them, and this portion of a letter to them, to remind them of the things that he's already taught them. This is something that shouldn't be new to them. This is something that Paul has taught them probably time and time again, but they desperately need this reminder. And you can see that this comes as a reminder, even from verse 1. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received." And then again, you can see the same idea in verse 11, where Paul says, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So this is Paul's reminding of something that he has taught them, he has preached to them, and they have also believed it. At one point in time, they were totally on board with this. But now, because of this new threat, they need a resurrection reminder. And we also need a resurrection reminder today, and it's a perfectly appropriate day for us to get this reminder. And so I'd like to take just a few minutes this morning to work our way through the first 8 verses of this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at the first 8 verses of this resurrection reminder. And I want you to notice just 2 things about the resurrection that Paul brings to the table here, that he brings forth in order that we all would remember. First, he wants us to see the priority of the resurrection. And secondly, he wants us to see the proofs of the resurrection. That is the priority of the resurrection and the proofs of the resurrection. Now, if you've got a bulletin, you'll find if you flip to the back that there's space there. If you'd like to jot down some notes so that you can have a reminder later, there's space there available for you to do that. We're going to follow those headings as we work through this text, the priority of the resurrection and the proofs of the resurrection. Well, first, let's look at the priority of the resurrection. In verse 1, we just saw that Paul sets out to remind the Christians in Corinth about the gospel. And by verse 3, Paul's going to get into the actual content of the gospel. That is, he's going to start to outline what are the essential claims of the gospel, what the essential truths of the gospel are. And this is where we're going to see the tremendous importance of the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ. We're going to see there that it is of utmost importance. However, before Paul even gets there, he mentions four things about this gospel. First, he says it's a gospel that he preached to them. We've seen this. He'll say this over and over again by way of reminder. This is nothing new. This is what I've preached to you. And then second, it is a gospel that they have received. So it's not like Paul just got up in front of them and was droning on and on. This is a gospel that these people received with joy. They didn't just hear it, but they heeded it. And it became a real part of who they are. They understood it and they received it. Furthermore, they received the gospel in such a powerful way that it had a lasting effect in their lives. And such that Paul would be able to say here in this verse that they're currently standing in the truth. So not only was it preached, not only did they receive, but they received it in such a powerful and significant way that they are now currently standing in that truth, the truth of that gospel. And then fourth, we see from the text here that it is by the same gospel that they are being saved. Now that little phrase might sound a little bit strange to you. Some of you are probably used to understanding that we have been saved if we place our hope and our trust in Christ who died on Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins, then it is rightly said of us that we are saved. We have been saved. But you'll notice, not just here, but in other parts of the New Testament, you come across the phrase in the present tense, that you are being saved. And this is very appropriate, I believe. Theologians down through history, based on their understanding of the Word of God, understand really three senses in which we are saved. It's the past, the present, and the future. So it's right to say that we have been saved. It's very proper to say that we are being saved. And then it's also proper to say that in the consummation of all things, when Christ returns in glory and separates the sheep from the goats, those sheep will be saved on that day in a final and full way. So Paul's bringing them to mind that the gospel that he's about to articulate, the content of that gospel is enough so that they are standing in it now and they are being saved by it now. But you'll notice that Paul adds a little condition here. He wants them to understand, since they're fickle and they're flirting with the idea of giving up everything that they've learned, he wants them to understand that it is true that they are being saved and that they will be saved if, and there's a condition that he outlines here, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless, of course, you believed in vain. So really, Paul understands that these Corinthian believers are at a crossroads. There are people in their midst that have infiltrated and are tempting them to deny important central truths of the Christian gospel, like the bodily resurrection of Christ. And if that has its way in that church, then it can be said that they are not standing in the truth and that they have believed in vain and essentially are forfeiting their standing as people who are being saved. So this is, even from this brief introduction here, you can understand just how important, you can understand the priority that Paul is placing on the resurrection and the gospel. This is of utmost importance. These are the truths that if you cling to them and if you stand in them and you persist in them, these are the truths that will save you. Unless, of course, you forfeit them and believed in vain. I want you to just see, though, the importance that Paul places on these truths. And the resurrection, obviously, is what we're talking about today, that the resurrection is an essential part of the Christian's truth claim and an essential part of the Christian's hope. And it is not an option. It is not something that you can just reject callously and think that you're okay. Salvation itself is at stake here for Paul. I want you to see, too, that the priority of the gospel, it's seen not just implicitly how Paul is arguing here, but it's also stated very explicitly through what Paul clearly says in these verses. So look, for example, in verse 3, Paul is going to begin to outline the content of this gospel, but notice that he prefaces it with saying, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Well, we can understand a couple of things just from this one sentence. First, I want you to understand that the gospel is something that Paul received. It's not something that he had just made up. It's not just something that he and his great learning and wisdom and love of philosophy and his intellect just dreamt up so that these people could take it or leave it. The gospel, the content of the gospel that he has preached over and over to them, the content of the gospel that they have grasped a hold of and believed, is something that didn't originate with him. It was delivered to him, and he really just acted as a good steward and passed it along to them. This is not originating with Paul. This is the content, this is the truth that stands outside of Paul. It goes on and it comes from God himself. And I want you to understand this, the exact same thing about me or about anyone else that would teach in this church, the other elders or anyone else that would teach. We are not, I've been here a year now, and I'm really thankful about that, but hopefully that's been enough time for you to see that I'm not that smart. I couldn't, if it was up to me to come up with all this stuff, there's no way I could do it. I would last a couple weeks maybe. This is, all I'm doing, and I say this humbly, all I'm doing is just passing along to you what it is that I myself have received. I'm not making up anything new, and you can hold me accountable to that. I'm just seeking to teach you what has been given to me. I'm trying to be a good steward of it. And that helps us understand how important the gospel is. It is a stewardship to be received with care and to be transferred with care and to be received by all of us with care. This is shows the importance of the gospel. The other thing that we can understand from the sentence is that Paul is really the manner that Paul received it and passed it along. He says he did it as a matter of first importance. And this is an interesting phrase, and I think it's very clear just right off the bat what it means. Paul is not dealing with just some little insignificant stuff here. The content of his teaching, the content of the gospel that he is just about to articulate here, is of primary importance. There could be nothing else more important than what he is about to say. There is a lot of things in terms of the Christian life that he could talk about and that it would be right to talk about and that these people would ultimately be responsible for. But he wants to demonstrate that there are a couple of things right here that he's about to say that are of the utmost importance. And I understand that we haven't quite gotten to them yet, but just before we get to them, understand how important this is that's going to follow. Paul understands that this is of utmost importance, and he demonstrated that by teaching them faithfully every time he had a chance, and also reminding them in the hour that they most needed it. So enough with the preamble there. What are these essential truths that Paul outlines? And notice that Paul outlines these in the form of a creed or a doctrinal statement, a statement of belief. I don't know if you're familiar with creeds, but they are historically what have been used to outline people's core beliefs. Our church has a statement of faith, and that is we've outlined the things that we believe to be very important in terms of Scripture. When you look down through history, you look at some of the most important creeds, and you see that they're very small, because the framers of those creeds want us to just be able to speak and articulate the most essential truths of the Christian faith that all Christians can believe in. And so Paul's giving the same kind of structure here. He's going to outline a creed, and I want you to notice just how limited it is. I want you to notice how small it is. He's delivering this creed. He's going to outline the things that are of utmost importance, and you'll notice when it all boils down that there's really just two truths that are of utmost importance that the Corinthians are in desperate need of a reminder of. Those two essential elements, the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's just take a very brief, a closer look here at this creed. So the question we're asking is, what is the gospel? What is the content of the gospel that Paul received and delivered on to the Corinthians as a matter of first importance? Verse 3 is where we pick up the action, and it starts to get outlined here that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. That is the very first thing that is essential about the Christian faith, that is of utmost importance. You have to understand, if you have any hope for the future to be reconciled with God and to be raised with Christ to new life, you have to believe, you have to receive, you have to stand fast and firm in the truth that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. We're going to look at that phrase, according to the scripture, in just a minute in another context. But I want you to notice the little phrase, for our sins. Because lots of Christians, lots of people that call themselves Christians, like to say that Christ died. There's really doesn't seem to be any kind of debate about that. But they want to say, well, he died really kind of as an example to us. There's a number of different ways that Christ is seen to die, and a number of different things that people try to put forth as reasons for why Christ had to go to the cross and how he made atonement for us. But I want you to understand what is of utmost importance, what we need to believe as Christians, and that his death on the cross was for us. His death on the cross was what theologians call substitutionary, penal substitutionary. That was the nature of his atonement. Penal has to do with the punishment that we all deserve because of our sins, punishment that is due our righteous and gracious and holy heavenly Father. Christ died for our punishment. The substitution, you know what that means, that Christ died in our place. He took the wrath that we deserved. All of our sins were put on his shoulders. He died. He was put on that cross, a cross that we all should have been put on. And so he did so for the punishment. And wrap this all up in a nutshell, this is exactly what Paul says here, that Christ died for our sins. That was what necessitated his death. That is why he died. And that is what we believe as an order of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. Also that he was buried. Now, I just mentioned that there are two essential elements that Paul outlines here, but if you get real technical, you see that he outlines more than two. I think what he has in mind is that these other ones are just feeding in to the most important ones. So, for example, he outlines that he believes that he was buried, that Christ was buried. Now, on its own, this is not really an essential truth of the Christian faith, but I'm sure that what Paul's doing here is putting this forward in order to bolster the next great point, the point about the resurrection. Because believe it or not, there are people out there that believe, just like the Corinthians were tempted to believe back in the day, that there is no resurrection of the dead. And what really happened to Jesus was that he didn't really die. It looked like he died. Of course, the experience on the cross is a gruesome and horrible thing, and so it would have the appearance that he died. But really, when you think about it, Jesus just kind of passed out, and they mistakenly thought he was dead, so they took him down from the cross, and they put him in the tomb, in that hollowed-out rock cavern-type tomb that was typical back in the day. And there in the coolness of that tomb, Jesus Christ came to, and he revived because he wasn't really dead in the first place. He just needed a break and some kind of revival. That is absolutely wrong. And Paul wants us to understand, and I think he does so by bringing this point up that he was buried. Paul wants us to understand that no, Christ was dead. He died. Those soldiers, they know death when they see it, especially when they take a spear and jab it through his side and blood and water come. Those are professional soldiers, professional crucifiers. They know a dead body when they see one. And that dead body of Jesus was placed in the tomb. He was buried. And this helps us to understand just how amazing and how important this next point of doctrine is that he was raised again on the third day. And that's what we're talking about here today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we are celebrating here today, the fact that 3 days later, Christ, though he was dead and buried in a tomb, rose again triumphantly from the grave. So those are the two points of Paul's creed that he wants to put forward as matters of first, primary, utmost importance. These are truths that we need to believe. We have no hope without these. So I think that Paul has adequately shown the priority of the resurrection here just from these introductory verses. These truths that we hold to, these truths that we're proclaiming here to you today, they are of utmost importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Those are truths that we need to cling to. So my question for you, my question for myself is, are we clinging to these? Are we placing the kind of priority on these truths that Paul would have us place on it, that God would have us place on them? Some of you might say, yeah, of course I'm prioritizing Easter, the resurrection. That's the one day of the year that I make sure that I'm in church. Well, I think, and this is where I have some sympathy for those Scrooge people that I mentioned earlier, it is not enough to just emphasize these doctrines on Easter weekend. We need to be living in the light of these two essential prioritizing truths of the Christian life. They need to inform every aspect of our lives, from our work to our witness. And just as a matter of a question here, when you are sharing the gospel with other people, those that you come into contact with, how often is the resurrection part of your gospel presentation? Or is that a detail that you kind of just that you leave out, and maybe you'll bring it up later when the person's a little bit more ready for it? No, Paul wants us to understand that the resurrection of Christ has to be right up there with the death of Jesus Christ as hope for sinners. These are two twin peaks, really, of doctrines, and they need to inform every area of our life, even our proclamation and our witness of the gospel. Well, there's much more that could be said there, but I want to move on and quickly see the second point, the proofs of the resurrection. We have seen that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is vitally important for our faith and salvation. Really, nothing less than the salvation of our souls is at stake. The stakes can't really get any higher than that, salvation, dependent on these two truths. So with the stakes so high, we might ask ourselves the question, is it reasonable for me to believe that Christ was bodily raised from the dead after 3 days? Does that even make sense? I'm a rational and thoughtful human being. Is it reasonable to believe that this actually happened to Jesus, that we're holding up as the highest and one of the most important doctrines? Well, I think Paul anticipates that we would be asking this question, and he certainly anticipates that the Corinthians were being asked that question, because at some point in your life, those questions are going to come up, whether they come up just internally within inside of you, or whether you get challenges from other people that are pressing that question to you. Oh yeah? Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days, did he? Why should I believe that? How does that make any kind of sense? Well, it's going to happen, so we need to think about it. Paul wants the Corinthians to think about it because they are currently being challenged by these people that have come into their church, and they're saying, no, the dead aren't raised again. Something else must have gone on with Jesus. And so it's very important that Paul, in helping the Corinthians through this challenge, is going to raise all sorts of proofs for the resurrection of Jesus, to show why the resurrection of Jesus is perfectly reasonable and any rational person ought to believe it. And he does so to strengthen the faith of the Corinthians and to strengthen our faith. And we have to just at the outset here understand that just like Charles Hodge, a theologian from last century, said, there never was a historical event established on surer evidence than that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that Hodge is absolutely right. This is for people that have the eyes and the ears and the heart to believe this. There is no surer thing that you can be sure of than that Christ raised from the dead. There are multiple lines of evidence if you are willing to seek them out. But I want you to understand that Paul just really gives us two of those lines of evidence here in the text. There are many more that we could talk about, but let's just focus our attention on the two that Paul gives. These are proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It comes from two sources here. Proof comes according to the scriptures, and it also comes according to those who saw. According to the scriptures and according to those who saw. So did you notice that phrase keeps popping up in the text, according to the scriptures, that Christ did this according to the scriptures and that 3 days later he rose according to the scriptures? What does that mean? Well, it means that Paul understands, Paul's trying to communicate the truth that these two twin peaks of Christian truth, these essential doctrines of the Christian faith, are not just Johnny-come-latelys. They're not just something that came up kind of as a plan B. This has been the predetermined counsel of God from eternity past, that Christ, his son, would be delivered up for our sanctification. And it had been prophesied throughout all the Old Testament leading up to it. It didn't, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus didn't come just out of the blue. It's coming as the fulfillment of a whole stream of thought, a whole a decree of God that is finally in time coming to pass. We understand that God has, being a sovereign ruler and being supreme over all, has decreed everything that comes to pass, both the little things and the big things. And we understand that the crucifixion of Christ was not a surprise. Rather, it was part of the decree of God from eternity past. And so we could look at verses that speak to this, like Acts 2:23, which says that Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That plan, like I said, has just been articulated and spoken of all through Old Testament scripture. And when Paul also says that Christ was raised according to Scripture, that means that Christ's resurrection had been foretold all through the Old Testament. It had been planned by God in eternity past and foretold all throughout the Old Testament. And I'm sure Paul is thinking of verses like Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 to 12. Right? The wonderful picture of the suffering servant who is speaking very clearly about Jesus Christ. And then when it gets to verse 10 of that chapter, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Again, the will of the Lord to crush him. "He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." And then it goes on and says, "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Present tense, he makes intercession. How can Christ make intercession if he is not alive? All of these prophecies are speaking about the resurrection of this suffering servant. And he is now raised victorious and he's there interceding. I think Paul obviously is also talking about Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, which ostensibly is a psalm of David. It says right there in the psalm. But it says, in the lines of that psalm, it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is the area in the realm of death, "or let your Holy One see corruption." But when we probe a little deeper into this, we have to understand that David can't ultimately be talking about himself, because David died and his body did see corruption. Ultimately, David is talking about his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus Christ, who came in fulfillment of this messianic psalm and whose soul God did not allow to see corruption, whose soul God did not abandon in Sheol, but raised him powerfully from the dead 3 days later. All of this comes in accordance with the scripture, and this is a powerful line of evidence in the historicity of this event,
because it's all part of a great big scheme. I want you to understand the second thing, that the second line of evidence comes according to those who saw. Not just according to Scripture, but according to those who saw. So what's going to happen here, what Paul does in these verses, is he starts trotting out a long list of eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. And when you think about it, this is really powerful. I mean, eyewitness, even in our day, in our experience, eyewitness accounts are about the surest piece of evidence you have. If in our courts of law, it is enough to sustain. You bring two or three people, each independently telling their story, and when those independent lines of testimony, when they all come together, and you understand there's consistency there, then it's very clear that that is what happened. Even just two or three witnesses is enough to establish the truth of an event. Paul is going to bring out a lot more than just two or three. But I want you to just understand this a little bit clearer. For anyone who might be skeptical about whether Christ was raised or not, think about this. Think about your own experience. You trust the eyewitness accounts of other people. I know you do. And just take any event from history. I don't know, like the first flight, the Wright brothers' flight back in 1903. Stick up your hand here if you were there for that flight, if you saw that flight. I don't see any hands. But I wonder if there's any here that doubt that it happened. I don't think that's the case. I think we all understand and believe that the Wright brothers had their first sustained and controlled, I forget all the technical terminology, flight there in 1903, although none of us saw it with our own eyes. But we have no problem believing the eyewitnesses who were there and who did see it and who wrote about it and reported about it and testified about it to everyone that they came in contact with. We've got no problem believing that. And yet, something different happens whenever the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes up in conversation. We, for whatever reason, we don't take that ordinary technique that we all use in order to establish whether something's true. It's for whatever reason, when it comes to Jesus Christ, that standard way of knowing kind of goes out the window. But for Paul, it is a powerful line of testimony, evidence, proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these eyewitness accounts. And so he, like I said, he trots out a bunch of them. And we're not going to look at them in depth, but I'll just work through them here and make a couple of comments about each. First, he says he appeared to Cephas, or another. His other name is Peter, right? And this is what Rob sung about earlier. This appearance that Peter had of the risen Christ. And you can just imagine, even if you let your imagination kind of run as Rob was singing, about what that would be like for Peter to come in contact with the resurrected Christ. The last thing that he remembers about Christ, and I'm sure he'd been wallowing in this all weekend long, was the fact that he had denied his Savior three times. Before the cock crowed. It was even predicted by Christ that he would do that, and he did it. And you have to understand that it was probably a horrible weekend for him. But then when he comes in contact with the resurrected Christ, there's such peace, as the song said there, such peace, such encouragement to understand that everything is okay and all is forgiven. And Jesus, later in his ministry with Peter, will really draw this out. But what an amazing thing for Peter to come face to face with Christ. That's strong proof. And it's such proof, you have to understand how Peter changed. So he went from wallowing that weekend to being one of the most powerful preachers of the gospel just a short time later. If you read through the book of Acts, you see Peter making the most amazing sermons. And every single one of his sermons features the resurrection of Christ. This is something that made a lasting impression on him. Then it says that Jesus appeared to the 12. That's referring to the disciples. And even technically at this point, they're not 12 anymore because, as you know, Judas betrayed him and in his worldly sorrow went out and hung himself. And it's also probably the case that Thomas wasn't there when Jesus first appeared. And so there may have only been 10 of the disciples present at that time. But the term had just been so widely known. Everywhere they went, they were referred to as the 12, such that even after Judas was out of the picture and Thomas wasn't there, they're still called the 12. And then we find that he appeared to 500 in one time. And it's hard to know exactly what Paul's referring to here. If you go looking through the Gospels, you won't see this this event spelled out clearly. But that doesn't mean it didn't happen. This could just be an independent testimony of that by Paul himself. He could be referring to the group that met Jesus on the mountain when he gave his great commission. You have to understand that people probably by now were hearing that Christ was resurrected, and so they would gather to see if it was true. It says that Christ appeared to 500 of them in one place. So we don't know exactly when this was, but what's interesting about this line of evidence is that Paul is writing to the Corinthians just a short time, maybe 25 years max, after Jesus was raised again. And he says about these people, hey, many of these people are still around. If you don't believe me, you can just ask them. They'll tell you what they saw. So that's powerful evidence, isn't it? When you can talk to the eyewitnesses right then and there. Although Paul does mention that some of them sleep, and by that he means that they have died by this point in time. And I just make a real quick comment about that phrase, others sleep. This is one of the most wonderful things about Easter. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he has conquered death and the grave, we can now speak about death in really soft and subtle and powerless terms, really. Death is not ultimate. Death is not final. And that is because of the resurrection of Christ. At most, death is just sleep. It's a peaceful sleep, a temporary state awaiting that final resurrection on the consummation of all things. I just think that that's a beautiful picture of what Christ has accomplished because of his resurrection. Paul goes on here, says that he appeared to James, and he's probably talking about James, Jesus' own brother. There's many visitors here today, and I'll just let you know that we have been working through the Gospel of Mark ordinarily on Sunday mornings. You're welcome to join us in subsequent weeks. But we've been going through that gospel, and we've been learning that Jesus' life and his ministry, who he was, he was getting a lot of varied response from it. And he was getting a lot of negative response from his own family. We saw just a couple of weeks ago that his brothers, it's assumed that that includes James, and his mothers, they came to where he was teaching and preaching to seize him because they believed him to be out of his mind. They thought that he had gone crazy. And so they were trying to get him and extract him from that situation. All throughout the Gospels, it doesn't seem like Jesus' family had a real clear sense of who he was. But then you fast forward a little bit and you look through the New Testament and you understand that James, Jesus' brother, was a very prominent figure in the early church. He was probably the head honcho over the church in Jerusalem. So how do you get from thinking that your brother is crazy, out of his mind, to becoming one of the most powerful teachers and preachers of the gospel in the early church? Well, it probably has to do with the fact that he was face-to-face with his brother, his resurrected now Savior, Jesus Christ, and that radically changed his outlook on who his brother was. It says, then he appeared to the apostles, and then finally, Paul himself. Paul knows what he's talking about. He's not just talking about something abstractly. He's talking about something that he himself has experienced. You may recall that he had a dramatic conversion experience on the Damascus Road, where Jesus Christ appeared to him. And we understand now from his words here that wasn't just a vision. That was a post-resurrection encounter, face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ. Paul is very humble when he realizes that he shouldn't even be alongside of these other apostles because he spent the bulk of his time persecuting the church. But as one untimely born, Christ appeared to him and radically converted him It was nothing other than that face-to-face encounter with the resurrected Christ that radically changed Paul. And he hasn't been the same ever since. And that's why he desperately wants these people to know that the resurrection has happened, and there's to be no doubt about it. The proof is evident. It's proven according to Scripture. It's proven according to the hundreds and hundreds of people who saw. He wants the Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul wants us to hold on tightly to this, to these twin truths about the death and resurrection of our Lord. These are essential. We need to live in the light of these things. We ought to always remind ourselves. If you have to, text yourself a reminder, remind yourself, because we're so prone to forget. We're so prone to be fickle. We need a constant reminder about who Christ is and what he has so gloriously done 2,000 years ago for us. And so I pray that as we leave this place here in the next few minutes, that we would go, all of us, fully embracing these truths, and that we would live in the light of them. I pray that that's the case. Would you join me in prayer? And I'll pray to that end.